If you have your Bibles with you, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel. We'll be picking up this evening in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel. And hopefully concluding in the 48th chapter, which would be the final chapter in Ezekiel. And thus, Lord willing, by His grace and by His immeasurable grace and by His infinite mercy, will allow us to finish this book this evening. Otherwise, we can pick up again there next week. But Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 1, and let's go ahead and go before the Lord before we begin. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this day and the grace that You've given to us. Father, how immeasurably amazing and infinitely awesome You are to reveal this temple vision to us. And then, Father, as we bask in the glorification of Canaan, as we see in the river of life that flows out from the temple here, and as we see the land promised to Your people, and as we see the provision that You are there, that we would be stunned, that our hearts would be gripped, that our minds would be captivated, and that our attention would be surrendered to Your will. That, Father, we would find an immeasurable resistance to sin and an insatiable love for You to ultimately be satisfied within Your grace and within Your presence. Draw us indeed into the presence that You hold amongst Your people. Glorify Yourself, magnify Yourself amongst these within this room that belong to You. Show Yourself to be mighty, to be strong. Remind us by Your grace of Your worthiness of praise, Your worthiness of service, Your worthiness of satisfaction, that we cannot help but to ignore all things that are not of You and to embrace everything that is from You. To the praise of Your glorious grace and the exaltation of Your great name and the highest esteem of Your wonderfulness, Lord, You are infinitely amazing. As we are a sinful people, a people that were not Your people, that You have drawn in to become Your people, strangers and aliens of Your covenant, You have covenanted with us. God, we praise You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Ezekiel chapter 47, I'm going to go ahead and try to read through chapter 47 and 48 and sort of break from the mold of our normal read and ramble, as I call it, and sort of summarize these two chapters in some closing exposition. So Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 1, bear with me as we read the words of God. Then He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around out on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This river flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from the Engedi to the Enen Glaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, they are to be left for salt. On the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Thus says the Lord God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give to your fathers. This land shall fall to you as your inheritance. It shall be the boundary of the land on the north side from the great sea by way of the Hethlon to Lebo Hamath and on to Zadad. Berotha, Sibraim, which lies on the border between Damascus and Hamath, as far as Hatzar Hatakon, which is on the border of Haran. So the boundary shall run from the sea to Hatzar Anan, which is on the northern border of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This shall be the north side. On the east side, the boundary shall run between Haran and Damascus, along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel, to the eastern sea as far as Tamar. This shall be the east side. On the south side, it shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh, from there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This shall be the south side. On the west side, the great sea shall be the boundary to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This shall be the west side. So you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as a native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And whenever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. 48 verse 1. These are the names of the tribes beginning at the northern extreme beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hatzar Anan, which is on the northern border of Damascus, over against Hamath, and exceeding from the east side to the west, Dan, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Dan from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Asher from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Naphtali from the east side to the west, Manasseh, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Manasseh from the east side to the west, Ephraim, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Ephraim from the east side to the west, Reuben, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Reuben from the east side to the west, Judah, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Judah from the east side to the west shall be the portion which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in breadth and in length equal to one of the tribal portions from the east side to the west with a sanctuary in the midst of it. The portion that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 20,000 in breadth. These shall be the allotments of the holy portion. The priests shall have an allotment measuring 25,000 cubits on the northern side, 10,000 cubits in breadth on the western side, 10,000 cubits in breadth on the eastern side, and 25,000 cubits in length on the southern side, with the sanctuary of the Lord in the midst of it. This shall be for the consecrated priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge, who did not go astray when the people of Israel went astray, as the Levites did. And it shall belong to them as a special portion from the holy portion of the land, a most holy place adjoining the territory of the Levites. And alongside the territory of the Levites shall have an allotment 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 cubits in breadth. The whole length shall be 25,000 cubits and the breadth 20,000. They shall not sell or exchange any of it. They shall not alienate this choice portion of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The remainder, 5,000 cubits in breadth and 25,000 cubits in length, shall be for common use for the city, for dwellings and for open country. In the midst of it shall be the city, and these shall be its measurements, the north side 4,500 cubits, the south side 4,500, the east side 4,500, and the west side 4,500. And the city shall have open land, on the north 250 cubits, on the south 250, on the east 250, and on the west 250. The remainder of the length alongside the holy portion shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 cubits to the west, and it shall be alongside the holy portion. Its produce shall be food for the workers of the city, and the workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall till it. The whole portion that you shall set apart shall be 25,000 cubits square, that is the holy portion together with the property of the city. What remains on both sides of the holy portion and of the property of the city shall belong to the prince, extending from the 25,000 cubits of the holy portion to the east border, and westward from the 25,000 cubits to the west border, parallel to the tribal portions, it shall belong to the prince. The holy portion with the sanctuary of the temple shall be in its midst. It shall be separate from the property of the Levites and the property of the city, which are in the midst of that which belongs to the prince. The portion of the prince shall lie between the territory of Judah and the territory of Benjamin. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Benjamin, from the east side to the west, Simeon, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Simeon, from the east side to the west, Issachar, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Issachar, from the east side to the west, Zebulun, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Zebulun, from the east side to the west, Gad, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Gad to the south, the boundary shall run from Tamar to the waters of Meribah Kadesh, from there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This is the land that you shall allot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, declares the Lord God. These shall be the exits of the city on the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Dan, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There. If it's really kind of hard to imagine or to understand all the different proportions that have been presented in the land, if we're looking at it just simply from a literal sense, is essentially the Levant. Now, there could be some differences in measurements of the Levant or different things like that based upon our understanding of either cubits or reeds. Remember, that was an interpretive issue that we've been dealing with, but it's essentially the area of the Levant, which is more than just Jerusalem and more than just Israel right now. That's the idea of where Egypt is to the Euphrates and where the Mediterranean Sea is to the Dead Sea. Kind of this area that's in between there is what we're talking about as far as understanding it from a literal perspective there. But ultimately what we have in these closing two chapters of Ezekiel is a presentation regarding the life that this river is giving, the land that the people of God are dwelling in, and then the Lord who is there. So we're dealing with the life, we're dealing with the land, we're dealing with the Lord. And it's important to begin to recognize and understand that we're dealing with a book that is largely symbolic and typical. In other words, there are shadows, there are symbolisms that are being used in Ezekiel that would have New Testament fulfillment specifically within the person of Christ or the dwelling of God's people with God in either a temporary sense or a permanent sense as well. So there is eschatological significance, but as far as breaking it down into one of the eschatological camps, that's not the purpose of our study. The purpose of our study is to examine what is being talked about and what the point and what the purpose of this temple and of this expression of a city and a land that God's people can dwell in where God himself would be. There's no command that is ever given from 40 to 48 to build this temple. It's not there. So ultimately what we have to do is to examine within the context what's going on here, and what we have in the summarization of the temple and of the city is an Old Testament presentation of the great promise of the Bible. God will glorify himself in the salvation of his people who get to live with him forever. That's what we're dealing with. And it's a presentation that Ezekiel is giving to a group of individuals that would have understood it within those terms. They have been a people living amongst wretchedness, living amongst sinfulness, and as a result, they need their God to step in and intervene and deal with sin within the lives of those around them and within their lives as well, and to restore what they understand to be living with God and worshiping him in a permanent utopia. And of course, that's what we are ultimately beginning to see now in the expression of this river that is coming forth from the temple. And as this river proceeds forth from the temple, there are several different qualities that exist about this river, or we should say peculiarities that exist about this river, because the number one thing to focus on first is the fact that the source of this temple is not a body of water. The source of this temple is not rainwater. I'm sorry, this river. The source of this temple is not any tributary, this river. It's not any tributaries. There's no body of water. It's not actually connected to the Mediterranean Sea. but that the source of this river itself is the temple of God, the place where God dwells. It's the sanctuary of God produces this river, and at first, this river is very shallow and very narrow. And it does peculiar things as it goes about on the southern side of the altar and goes under the inner courtyard wall, trickles out there through the outer courtyard, and then passes through the outer courtyard wall, and then begins to go downward towards the Arava, which is the Dead Sea. Now, as it does this, there's also something extraordinary that begins to take place. Every 1,500 feet, the river widens and the river deepens. It's 1,000 cubits. Measures it out, goes out eastward, and the further that it goes along the river, the wider the river is getting and the deeper that the river is getting, and keeping in mind that, again, there is no external source of water that is feeding this river. There are no tributaries that are pouring into it. There are no other rivers that are pouring into it. It's not being expressed that rainwater at just certain points of the river is flowing into it and increasing the depth of the river, but that the extraordinary source of the river, the temple, the dwelling place of God, is producing extraordinary things about the river. Most people have tried to understand physical ways of dealing with this river, that there may be a spring that's underneath the temple that is kind of burrowing itself up to the temple and kind of erupts to the threshold of the temple and sort of comes out of the temple. But that's not necessarily within our text. That's going beyond what's being presented. What we have for us is the very fact that this is an extraordinary river because it has an extraordinary source. So some things to keep in mind about what this river does. As this river goes along, and as it increases in volume, it begins to spring up trees along its banks. These trees are also extraordinary trees being supplied by this apparently permanent source of nourishment in this river. Living creatures, anything that's a swarming creature, anything that's ultimately a fish or that can swim within water is going to thrive within this river. It's going to come into the Dead Sea, and it's going to cleanse the Dead Sea of its salt water. It doesn't say necessarily that it's replacing the water of the Dead Sea as much as it is just simply cleansing the water of the Dead Sea, which is very beneficial because as of right now, you have the Jordan flowing into the Dead Sea, and that's basically Israel's irrigation system or their way of dealing with any kind of waste or human excrement or different things like that. So the Dead Sea really needs to be as salty as it is right now. There's no place for the water to go in the Dead Sea, so it really actually is just accumulating salt water more and more as time goes on. And of course, it's always been said that if you go swim in the Dead Sea, you might end up with a rash. If you had a rash before going into the Dead Sea, you'd probably get rid of it. So it's kind of a really weird place to go swimming in. You can thank Dr. Collins at TSU for that imagery. So it'll cleanse the Dead Sea out. Fishermen will have an endless supply of fish. The trees will produce an endless supply of fruit. And in fact, their leaves will have medicinal benefits to them. Their leaves will be for healing. And as you have an endless supply of these trees producing fruit and these trees producing leaves, in fact, there's no dry season. There's no point where you would go to these trees and you would come up nil looking at the leaves or looking at the fruit that is present. Every single month, you have a supply of fruit. Every single month, you have a supply of leaves. Therefore, every single month, you have a supply of healing. Now, there's a compelling reason as to why this river is a treasurable, supernatural concept. It goes beyond the physical expressions that is being revealed through the prophet Ezekiel. It would be one thing to have a society that you would live in whereby which you would have constant nourishment from fruit and from fish. In fact, that diet actually sounds pretty legit. but that you would also have healing. If there were physical terms or physical fulfillments of these things, it would be great, but there's a deeper expression of what's going on here, and a more significant expression of what's going on here than just simply water. This is God's way of condescending to us in a reality of our ability to understand the mysteries of Him, to understand the amazing things about Him, so that we would understand something about Himself as a result of learning from this river. That comes across in the New Testament in John 7, 37 through 39. The ESV Bible even references Ezekiel 47, verse 1 as a cross-reference in this passage in John 7. John 7, 37 and 39, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7:38, when it talks about the heart, refers to the stomach, really. And really the expression there is the inner being of a person, but it's also the understanding of the seat or the center of being able to be satisfied or to be nourished by something. Out of the center of a person's being, with the presence of the Holy Spirit within a person's life, comes nourishment of a spiritual kind, comes satisfaction of a spiritual kind, and it's an eruption within a person whereby which there is a never-ending supply of these rivers of water, bringing about satisfaction. In fact, when you're in a desert and you're hearing Christ say, "Come to me and drink," or when you're the woman at the well and Jesus is saying, "If you really knew the gift that I could give to you, you would have asked me for something to drink. But instead, you're living in this materialistic world whereby which you have to come to this well to draw over and over and over again." And in fact, there could be a point in time where that well runs dry, and that's a physical representation of what you're doing with relationships. You've had five husbands, and the one that you've got now is indeed not your husband. You keep looking for fulfillment and for satisfaction in things within this life that only Christ can really ultimately give. Our minds are even drawn back to the wedding feast of Cana, where we recognize wine as a Jewish symbol for joy. And the joy of that wedding, the joy of that earthly institution in that given context ran out. The wine ran out, and God with water produced joy. And He who can create joy on the spot is the one whom we owe our allegiance to. I'm sure immediately your minds were taken to Revelation 22 and verse 1 and 2 and the expression of the river of life. Revelation 22:1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life." Either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. H.A. Ironside comments on the river in Revelation. He says, "The river there is clearly the Holy Spirit's testimony of the risen Christ, which brings refreshment and blessing everywhere it goes. And we see on either side of the river the tree of life with its marvelous fruits, speaking of the message of the gospel, which brings spiritual healing to all who receive it." Ironside also comments, "Wherever God rests, we find a river flowing. Wherever God rests, we find rest. Wherever God rests, we find sustenance. Wherever God rests and dwells, we find abundance of everything that can satisfy us, and that everything that can sustain us, and everything that can nourish us, and everything that can give us spiritual healing, healing from all of the mars and the scars and the horrendous self-mutilations of all the different presence of sin within our life in a spiritual sense." As God rests in the Garden of Eden, and there was a river that existed there. Psalm 36, verse 8, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures." There's a convicting thing, and there's two ways that you may have heard Psalm 36, verse 8 just now. Is one of the ways in which we could have recognized that is a conviction of the fact that we haven't drank from the pleasures of God's cup. How much time do we spend drinking from the pleasures of wells that run dry, whereas we could be drinking from the pleasures of an infinite God whose pleasures are infinite? Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The expression of a river in this vision that Ezekiel is seeing here is the exact representation of how it is that God's people can dwell with God and be glad. There is going to be so many opportunities, if there haven't been already, in which case sorrow comes into the believer's life, grief comes into the believer's life, heartache comes into the believer's life, and what is lying before you is an eternity of rest in gladness in the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God in His holy dwelling is pleased to grant happiness to His people. Ironside continues, it is as though now all is seen as completed, and God has found rest in the sanctuary. His glory has filled the house, and His waters spread forth for the refreshment and blessing of His people. This river is something that differs from other rivers in dramatic means. As it flows, the deeper that it gets, the wider that it gets, and as Ezekiel attempts to cross it in its depths, he finds an impossibility to go to the other side. He finds that the river is deep enough to swim in. He finds that he can't walk in it anymore. And in fact, our context even says that it becomes impossible to pass through. It's a river that cannot be passed through. And if it's a representation of the Holy Spirit, if it's a representation of God's grace, if it's a representation of blessings and of privileges, the deeper that we go into these things, the deeper that they ultimately become. Which means, beloved, that with our God, there is an impossibility of you running out of blessings from Him. There is an impossibility of you plummeting the depths of who He is and what His grace does for you to the point where you have exhausted God. The deeper that we go following along with this river, the deeper that we gain in our understanding of God. It's as C.S. Lewis presented it when Lucy was talking with Aslan, and she had commented on the fact that he seemed bigger. And he said, every year you grow, I grow. Of course, he wasn't talking in terms of open theism or any kind of heresy, but the understanding is that as we grow in our knowledge of God, God will be bigger to us. Don't be satisfied with where you currently are with God. Go deeper. Ironside even continues further. How small the apparent beginnings on Pentecost, when the glory of God filled all the place where the disciples were sitting. And immediately the testimony to the risen Christ began, and the river has been flowing on ever since until it has become a mighty stream encompassing the whole world. Giving life everywhere it goes, giving spiritual healing everywhere it goes, giving sustenance and satisfaction with God everywhere that it goes, and it even goes into the Dead Sea. I think there's something significant about the fact that this river of life flows into the sea that is dead, and it cleanses it, and it gives it life to the point that it is now teeming with life. And it removes the saltiness of it. It removes the sea in that sense, which of course in Revelation it's interesting that in the new heaven and the new earth, the sea is actually done away with, which is also where the beast arose from. So this river flows out, this river cleanses the land, this river purifies the land, this river is a purification to God's people, this river is a granting of sustenance, of satisfaction, of wonderful blessings within the lives of people as it glorifies the land. Now, really, as we move through here, there's really kind of two ways that we can express the understanding of God dividing the land to be given to the 12 tribes of Israel. But ultimately, as we understand New Testament teaching, if we're going to take an approach where we see a distinction between Israel and the church, we still have to come to the conclusion that they are always united as one people of God. And that the church begins to be grafted into or begins to experience the same covenantal privileges and blessings and the same understanding of those promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament being fulfilled within the church as well in the New Testament. And so when we see places in the Old Testament that refer to the dwelling places of the 12 tribes of Israel, it is important to begin to recognize that that's not excluding you. That includes you. And in fact, in the New Testament, we do have that teaching that really, to truly be Israel, to truly be a descendant of Abraham, you have to have the same faith as Abraham. And that really, those that are spiritual children of Abraham who believe the same gospel, because it was the gospel that was preached to Abraham, that's what saved him. That ultimately, those that are circumcised of the heart, those are true Israel. And so I hope that when you see the apportioning of the land, it's not just simply an understanding, even if there is a physical fulfillment at some point in the future, that's not necessarily the point or the issue. The Bible is teaching you that you have a place in the dwelling place of God. That you, as God dwells amongst his people, he gives his people a dwelling place, and they will dwell securely, they will dwell permanently, and they will have the opportunity to be with God forever. And so those are the hope that you see as God prepares a place for you to dwell, which sounds awfully reminiscent of Jesus' teaching of why he had to leave his disciples and ascend back to the right hand of the majesty on high and to send us the Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't be without God while we wait for a dwelling place to be permanently with God. The same thing that's being expressed here is true of the work of Christ as he prepares a place for God's people to live permanently. The message of Ezekiel has ultimately been that God has punished sin, preserved his people, purchased a dwelling place, provided ultimate satisfaction for his people, placed his people in a position to praise his powerful presence in a place of permanent protection by the perfect work of his provided prince. And it is a fitting way to finish off a book that expresses the idea of Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. The Lord is dwelling amongst his people. The capstone of the second portion of the book of Ezekiel, whereby which God redeems his people, he gathers his elect, and he brings them back into one place. The greatest thing about that, the most significant thing about that, is so that this city would be named the presence of the Lord, that he is there. And in fact, to simplify the message of Ezekiel, to summarize it, is we've recognized that there's two portions to Ezekiel. There's a judgment portion, there's a restoration portion. So we could ultimately say it this way, that as the restoration portion has concluded, the Lord is there, we recognize that the first portion is the Lord is not there. That's the simple expression of the book of Ezekiel, that there is a beginning portion that recognizes the absence of the Lord and the presence of his people, and that the restoration would then include the presence of his people. The Lord is there. So when you look into the context of Ezekiel and you begin to understand what it is that the beginning portion is recognizing, you see something that should give you a significant tool and a significant guide to avoid those same pitfalls. The creation of the world was intended to be a creation of people that desired God and were content with him. The original sin that took place was pride, but it began as a desire that arose from being discontent with being with God. Jude even tells us that those angels that did not stay within their proper place of dwelling, but pursued something else, they were angels that were dissatisfied with living with God. And so as Eve, which it was an internal sin before it was an external sin, began to see the promise and the hope of something else, which would be a lifestyle where God is not there, you would be the God of your life. And that's the same repeated sin over and over and over again. Sin arises within a person's life and all of the ruin and the misery that exists therein when a person is dissatisfied and discontent with living with God. We saw that for the beginning portion of the 400 years where the people were trying to raise up other idols, trying to have other gods there. And then the ultimate punishment and the ultimate judgment was the removal of the presence of God from that temple. And people were trying to glorify themselves in the pursuit of their own passions. They were trying to rule their own lives. They were trying to determine their own destinies. They were trying to be their own masters of their ships. And in a land where sin is ongoing, and it's an ongoing pleasure for a person, that's not where you find the Lord. And instead, you find judgment. You find unfairness. You find in a land that is ruled by sin, injustice. You find the lack of equity. You find the lack of fairness. You find the lack of what many people in our nation have talked about and that have founded, that God created all men equal. You find the absence of that in any particular nation, as there is an ongoing, unchecked, an unchallenged presence of sin. Of course, God is omnipresent. I'm not denying the attributes of God. But in a sense, his manifestation is restrained and is not manifesting himself in the same concept as being present with his people, manifestly present with his people. And instead, unfairness, deception, and unrighteousness begin to rule, and people who take advantage of other people. I think we see that in our day and time. It's not an issue of equality of rights anymore. Equity, equality of rights, but it's an issue of superiority of rights, because those that are most in love with sin are winning. But as Spurgeon once said, that a diamond shines its brightest when pitted against a black surface. There's no reason to despair at this point in time. This is one of the greatest opportunities to preach the gospel, to shed light into darkness. To preach the message of Ezekiel, and to do so as we are summarizing this book, to do so as what he was instructed to do, preach the word whether they listen to you or not. Advance the message that a land that is full of sin is a land that would result in judgment, and would result in judgment as a lifting of the restraints that God had placed when he is manifestly present in a land. Preach the message of a city. Preach the message of a kingdom. Believe the message of a city. Believe the message of a kingdom. Just like Abraham did in Hebrews 11, that he moved into a physical land, not because he was ultimately concerned with dwelling in a physical land forever, but because he was doing so as a demonstration of the heavenly city. This city, the first Jew, was ultimately concerned about a heavenly dwelling place around a spiritual city of the presence of God where the Lord is. Preach that message. Believe that message and have hope in that message, that as we've been scattered, the elect of God, all across the globe, that we recognize that as God is dwelling amongst us, there is now a spiritual connection, a spiritual unity with believers of all time, that ultimately we will be gathered together into a singular place where Yahweh Shema, the Lord, is. In a land of a people of his own doing, You see, in this land where the Lord is not, it's a people of their own doing. It's a people who are striving for their own version of a utopian society, striving of their own amassing of idols within their lives and the desire to have other individuals coincide with those pleasures so they can appease their consciences, and they're trying to glorify themselves and achieve a land of their own possession. But the city where the Lord is a city who he has caused people to dwell within in obedience to his name, where they have zero claim to their own prosperity. And that the number one claim to the prosperity of living within this land and the permanency of their dwelling in a land that God receives all the glory. The Lord is there carries with its central ideas. The city is not called Jeremy is there. And really, there would be nothing exciting about eternity future if the name of the city was Jeremy is there. That would be a city of disappointment. That would be a city of discouragement. The name of the city is the Lord is there. And so he has redeemed his creation to the point in which he is the central source of the river of life, where he is the central source of the blessings of his people. He is the central source of the salvation of his people. He is the central source of the goodness of his people. He takes preeminence in the lives of his people as they dwell in a city called the Lord is there. They live in a city where he is preeminent. They live in a city where he is the sole source of all that is good, and that he is the sole object of everything that is worthy to be praised. And that's ultimately what you see in the message of the book of Revelation, where it's no longer a temple, but it's God himself, and it's the Lamb, and it's the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from Father and Son to bring about the satisfaction of the people of God so that God would receive all of the glory. Well, I think we could begin to recognize that in portions earlier in Ezekiel and Ezekiel 39, that there is fulfillment in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, as Ironside even presented, that there's a temporary start to these things. And so you have laid before you the opportunity to be living New Jerusalem life. You have the opportunity to be living the Lord is there life, and that you have the hope and the expectation of him bringing you into the totality of this future, whereby which God is the entirety of your desire, joy, and happiness. I've often heard it said, and I think a lot of times it happens in youth groups, where when you say that you'll be worshiping God for eternity future, that they say, well, that seems kind of boring. I know there's many worship services that we do today that are very boring. But when you are freed of the weight of sin completely, and that you are given the incorruptibleness of your humanity, and you are supplied with the eternal source of water from God himself, and that you stand in this city, I think you have to be fully redeemed so that it would not destroy you and kill you to have this much joy. The Lord is there, beloved. The Lord is there. And he has granted grace and promises that he will take us there. Believe in those, trust in those, and be satisfied with those. And that, my dear friends, is the message of Ezekiel. Let us close in prayer. Lord, you are there. And you have given us the down payment of your Holy Spirit, this river of life that flows from your throne, proceeds forth from you to indwell your people as a guarantee that you will take us there. God, we pray that as we stand with visions from Ezekiel, from John, from the prophecies of Isaiah, from the promises of Scripture, that as we see these things that these men have seen, that indeed the point and the purpose of this gospel according to Ezekiel would cause us to be upset about sin. Because we know that it is a weight holding us down as we try to run into glory. So, Father, we pray for your strength, we pray for your grace, and we pray for your endurance, and that you would continue to remind us and cause us to look upon these visions and to see the magnificence, the magnanimity, and the majesty of the city that is called You Are There, the Lord is There. And that we would have such significant encouragement to press on and to not get distracted or turn aside by the patheticness and the insignificance of these sinful things that we are deceived as being pleasurable when they indeed are not. Lord, how amazing are you to have revealed these things to us. You are a God who is mighty. We thank you for our hearts of flesh. We thank you for our new spirit, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that we may live this life now and that be brought into it permanently, freed up from the sin that is here. Like the Dead Sea still has salt around it, we still have salt around us. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring us into that opportunity to finally have everything that produces salt removed, so that we can experience the crystal clear, crisp freshness of your satisfying river. We thank you for your desire to glorify yourself, and we pray that you would do so in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.